We'll get going on Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. I've really enjoyed the opportunity to dive into this chapter and kind of get to know the character of Nehemiah and all it took to accomplish this great work of rebuilding the wall. I did have to kind of chuckle, though, as I thought about how I would prepare for a message like this in Morocco. I'd probably get up here and just read the story and then sit down. They're just kind of wired to think differently. They think in stories. And I know there are people like that here, but in general, I think here in America, we tend to think in bullet points and diagrams. And just as an example, if I gave you a choice about which book you found more edifying, between, say, Jonah and Ephesians, I would guess everybody over the age of maybe 12 would choose Ephesians, because it gives us direct instructions on how to live our lives. Whereas in Morocco, they would probably actually choose Jonah because it's a cool story. And I think we've seen a little bit of that with these news reports coming out about Algeria. You know, I don't know how many of you follow the news closely, but there's been any number of conflicting reports on what's going on, who, you know, how many people have died. And we've seen, I think, the Algerians are just trying to get the story out there. They're just telling the story whether or not they know the details. Whereas we're like, no, we want to know, okay, how many Americans are there? How many people have died? What's going on? Not that we don't all love a good story, but we don't tend to think of stories as a means to convey a truth. A biblical scholar named Thomas Long said it this way. He said, "Stories are notoriously ambiguous and inefficient devices for conveying truth. It's a puzzle worth pondering that narrative is the dominant form of choice for biblical writers." And I don't even know where he's from, but I would assume he's from America or England based on that statement. He calls stories ambiguous and inefficient devices for conveying truth. And yet we come to the book of Nehemiah, which was written as a story. And that's kind of why I mention this. You know, stories really are an excellent way of conveying truth. And really, we get, our culture especially today, gets a lot of their truth from stories. And if I were to ask you who's the most influential storyteller in America, what would be the first thing that would come to your mind? Okay, I didn't ask about most skillful storyteller, but most influential. That's right. Hollywood. You know, we think of movies as entertainment, but one of my classes when I went to Multnomah Bible College had us, as an assignment, had us watch a movie. And I thought, great, this is great homework. I had to get to go watch a movie. But the other part of it was we had to analyze the worldview of, not of the people in the movie, but of the writer behind the movie. Why did he include those details? You know, it's a story, and yes, it's a made-up story, but every detail was included for a reason, you know, from the clothes they're wearing to the words they say to everything. And it's amazing how you can figure out the worldview of the author just by watching one of his movies. And often it's insignificant things in the movie, like what their references are to God or religion, they're often, you don't even remember them if you're just watching the movie for entertainment. And yet, those things impact us as a culture. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that Nehemiah is just a story that was made up for our benefit. You know, obviously Nehemiah was a historical event that took place in history, but we don't see in this book a lot of details about, say, what Nehemiah looks like or what he ate for breakfast. Actually, we do hear about what he ate for dinner in this chapter, but it's just, it's helpful as you're reading through the story of Nehemiah to ask yourself, why was this detail included? Why does it tell us that Nehemiah was very angry? You know, why do we need to know what his emotions were in that case? You know, all of God inspired the authors to write those things down, but why? You know, why is that there? How is that to benefit us? So I just wanted to bring that up before we actually get into the book. And I will just go ahead and open this up in some prayer. Father, I thank you for the numerous stories in the Bible and the truths that they convey to us. Just thank you for the book of Nehemiah. I pray that we would all have ears open and hearts available to hear your word and to take in what you want us to learn. I pray that we would go away from this morning changed in some way. I pray that you would give me the words that you want me to say, and that your spirit be working in the listener's ears as well as my own. Just ask these things in your name. Amen. Before I actually read the chapter, I just wanted to kind of set the stage for those of you who haven't been here every week. Chapter 1, we saw Nehemiah heard the report about the state of Jerusalem, the walls in disrepair, and his heart broke. He wept, he mourned, he fasted. His heart was broken. You know, that's how the story was set up for us. I think as we read through this story, we are supposed to be relating to Nehemiah, how he felt, how he thought. You know, his heart broke when he saw God's city in disrepair. Chapter 2 shows us how he gave up his comfortable position as a cupbearer for the king to go to Jerusalem. He had never in his life been to Jerusalem. He was born in captivity. And he gave up his comfortable, influential position as the cupbearer to go start this difficult work of rebuilding the walls. Chapter 3, Dave Jackson told us a little bit about the scope of the work. I had no idea how big this wall was that they were repairing, and the cooperation and the coordination it took to bring this about was incredible. Last week we heard from Jim about the opposition that they experienced from the outside, from the enemies that were trying to come and stop the work. And that brings us to chapter 5, where the conflict kind of continues to build. We're going to read now about how they not only had opposition from the outside, but they had opposition coming from the inside as well. They had divisions amongst the people. So I'm just going to go ahead and read through the chapter, starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 5. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have had to borrow money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters and our daughters, or sorry, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted within myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields and their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to his promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all I have done for this people. That's the story that we're gonna go over today, and I'd like to kind of break it down a little bit, make sure that you kind of grasp the story, and then at the end I'll kind of pull out some of the principles that I think God has for us through this story. So if you can imagine, in the midst of this great project, you know, building these walls, the hard work needed to restore the wall. You know, we've heard about even the nobles and officials. Some of them were putting their shoulders to the work. Some of them weren't, but a lot were. This was a huge project. It was a real struggle for Nehemiah to coordinate everything, and then he had to give them instructions on holding swords while they're actually building to keep the enemy away. And poor Nehemiah now in this chapter has to deal with divisions from the inside. These people, the Jewish brothers who were supposed to be working on this together, were divided. They were working against each other. Kind of verses 1 through 5 paint that picture for us. It's tells us how some of the nobles and officials were basically taking advantage of those who were struggling to survive. There was a famine going on at the time. And yet they're forcing their brothers to give up their houses, their land, even their children, in payment for these loans that they're giving. Those of you who have been to Morocco have probably met Habib, who's a Moroccan believer. We often have him share his testimony because it's an exciting story. And he always kind of dwells on the earthquake. I love how every believer's testimony is so different. But he is one who really dwells on the story. He tells the story of the earthquake, how cold it was, what he was doing that night, what he was listening to on the radio. And one of the details he always dwells on is how, you know, the day after the earthquake, nobody had homes. They're out in the freezing rain, can't even keep their kids dry. And they went to try and find just some sort of shelter. And they had these plastic, I guess you could call them tarps. They were more like, they weren't really heavy-duty tarps. It was just a big sheet of plastic that they sold at the stores. And he said, this is the day after the earthquake, that the price had just tripled, quadrupled. And you know, to me, every time he told the story, it seemed like kind of an insignificant detail, but it obviously had a big impact on him. And I think that's kind of the parallel to what's happening here. Here they were struggling just to keep dry, just to survive, and people were trying to take advantage of them, trying to make a profit off of their hardship. And so that's what we see here in the first five verses. Nehemiah's response, beginning in verse 6, obviously he was very angry about this. He confronted them right away, told them that what they were doing was wrong. Let's see. He accuses them of working against their mission of rebuilding the wall. Verse 8, Nehemiah said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" He's saying, here we are trying to bring people back to the city, trying to restore God's city, and you buying them out of slavery, and you guys are literally selling them back into slavery. You're working against what we're doing. I'll mention briefly verse 10. There's a little bit of debate and a difference in the translations as to what exactly Nehemiah is saying. Some commentators say that he's admitting his own guilt alongside the other nobles and officials. We see that in the translation that I read this morning, the New American Standard, where it says, Nehemiah says, "Likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury." The NIV translates it, "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop." Now, you know, I went back to the Hebrew and studied it, and it's even in the Hebrew, it's not exactly clear. But I actually think in the context of the whole story that in this case, the NIV actually has it better, which often isn't the case. But what he's insinuating is not necessarily that the loan itself is a bad thing. And we see that backed up in other parts of Scripture. Matthew 5:42 says, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Exodus 22:25 gives us instructions when we do loan. It says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Don't take advantage of the poor people in their need. And so I think Nehemiah here is saying, you know, I'm also loaning things to these people in need. But just stop stop charging these people interest. Stop taking away their houses, their children, their livelihood. You're creating division. You're working against our overall goal here. He pleads with them to return the things that they've taken from the poor. And the people apparently agreed. There doesn't sound like there was any argument. It was pretty clear cut. And then I love how the conflict is resolved in verse 13, saying they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Great conclusion to the conflict that we read. And a lot of people would stop the story there and start with a new story. I do think that the last verses of this chapter really apply, just as you really have to look at all the chapters to understand this chapter and the whole Bible to understand a certain verse. You know, you can't just take something out of context. But I really think even though he's switching over to just kind of stories of what he's done in his life, it really applies to what this other story is that we've read about the bad things that people were doing. So verse 14, we get some additional details on the life of Nehemiah, how he set aside his rights for the good of the people and the work on the wall. He tells us about previous governors who had come and exacted, he put a heavy burden on the people by you know, taking their share of the wealth. He tells us in verse 16 that he applied himself to the work on the wall. He was dedicated. He was on one track. He wasn't there for his own benefit. We didn't buy land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. It seems like he not only worked for free, not taking the governor's pay, but he also fed hundreds of people. It says 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So he was, you know, and then it mentions what was prepared every day. And that was taken from his own wealth. So hopefully that kind of gives you a good overview of the chapter. But what does it, how does it apply to our lives today? You know, obviously the book isn't telling us to go out and build a wall. But what does it mean for us? And to be honest, I struggled a little bit at first. Because I thought, I mean, how many people at CBF really need to be told not to take advantage of poor people in their distress? You know, I mean, doesn't seem like a real common occurrence here. But as I looked deeper into it, it was just blown away with a number of principles. And I think if I were to even mention them all this morning, I'd probably run way over time. But I'd like to focus on three kind of overarching principles that I saw here. And they're taken out of just to give another quick recap, verses 1 through 5 give us the conflict. Verses 6 through 13 give us a resolution, and then the conclusion is verses 14 through 19. So I just wanted to take kind of a principle from each of those sections. So the conflict arose. What was the root cause of the conflict? Some pastors I heard give messages on this focused on the money side of things, that we love money, and that's true. The love of money is the root of all evil. But I think the real key issue here that we see is the selfishness of these nobles and officials. Here, people were sacrificing their time. You know, again, living in Morocco, I know what it's like, at least from an outsider's point of view, to literally be struggling to survive, to I mean, people ask me what Moroccans do for as hobbies or for their spare time. And the answer is nothing. They don't have spare time. They don't have hobbies. Their hobby is going to get water for the dishes, or going out and plowing the fields, or going out and harvesting. Those are their hobbies. And so here, these people were giving up time that they didn't really have to give up to go work on the wall. And others were trying to make a profit from them. They were out for their own good. So I just wanted to ask you guys, you know, as you come to church, as you come to a community of believers, you know, what are your motives? You know, it saddens me when people talk about looking for a church and they don't like the music at this place, or the pastor isn't inspiring enough at this place, or even, you know, the people weren't friendly enough. You know, if we as the body of Christ are going to accomplish God's purposes, we can't be going into the fellowship asking, what can I get out of it? You know, what can I get from Ed Walstead? We should be going asking, what can I contribute? What part does God have me playing in this fellowship? You're either helping the situation or you're hurting it. You're either building on the wall or you're distracting other people from the building. The second point I wanted to bring up has to do with the resolution. And I love how Nehemiah didn't dance around the issues and say, you know, you're sorry to bring this up, but no, he went right to them in his anger. You know, that as well is neat to me. You know, anger is not always a bad thing. In fact, I think the Bible encourages us to be angry at sin, and we see that here. But Nehemiah immediately called everybody together and dealt with it. I'll bring another illustration from Morocco. I know I talk a lot about Morocco, but it's a great source of illustrations. And one of the things I hate about the Moroccan culture is this idea that if you see somebody sin, or if somebody does something to you or to somebody else, you never go confront that person. You go to maybe somebody that they know, or maybe one of their family members, or, you know, depending on the severity of it. But you never go directly to the person to deal with the issue. You kind of try and get them to understand the point in a roundabout way. One point I had a missionary from the U.S., come and tell me about some things a Moroccan believer had said and done. And I asked him, I said, have you gone to this believer and confronted him? And he said, no, that's not how they do things in this culture. And I thought, oh, well, isn't... And I brought up the verse in Matthew 18. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, this settles it. But his response was terrifying to me, especially considering this is a guy who was there to translate the Bible. That was his whole job. And his response to me was, well, that's your cultural understanding of that passage. Yeah, exactly. That was... I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than Matthew 18:15. So again, I just love that we see that in Nehemiah, that he went and confronted it. I would also point out that we're not supposed to just go to people when they sin against us or when we see them sin. We're also supposed to go to them if we're the ones who've sinned against them. And I love how clear the Bible is on that. It always points the finger at me. It's not... You know, when I read the Bible, I shouldn't be thinking about, oh, so-and-so should be hearing this. While that may be true, it's the Bible always puts the emphasis on me. How should I be responding? If I've sinned, I go to you. If you've sinned, I go to you. I don't wait for you to come to me. So I think that's an important principle that we see here. And then finally, in the conclusion of the chapter, we see through the example of Nehemiah's life, an example of how we should forget about our rights and our needs for the sake of God's work. I think this is a real problem here in America. We tend to think that we have these rights. We even say that they're given to us by God. And we demand that they're always followed, and we get really upset when they're not. But here we find Nehemiah, who had a right to take the money that, you know, the pay for what he was doing, and he didn't. He gave up that right, and he went further by giving of his own wealth to the people. I think of our elders. You know, they're also a great example of this. You know, Dave Jackson has the right to call himself a pastor, and to, you know, for all the work that he does to make things happen, and none of us would fault him for taking money out of CBF's coffers for the work that he's doing. Same with Dave Mealy and Mike Woods and many others. But they're willing to sacrifice their rights for the good of the body, of the fellowship. And so I guess that's my question for you. You know, what rights is God calling you to give up? What sacrifices is he calling you to make? Are you devoted to the work on God's kingdom? Or are you just showing up looking for a wall that's already finished? Are you living just a comfortable life, no difficulties? 'Cause if you are, you're not living to the fullness of what God has called us to. We should all be working on the wall together, struggling, sacrificing, giving up our rights. And in so doing, we will benefit ourselves above and beyond what we could ever imagine. So I know I'm actually finishing early here, and I hope that's all right. But I'm just going to leave you. That's pretty much all I had to share this morning. And I hope that you will take that challenge. And I hope that I will as well. So I'll just leave you with a verse in John chapter 12, verse 25. Says, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So, Father, I just come before you again this morning, thanking you for the story that you speak to us through. Lord, thank you for the life of Nehemiah. That's an example for us that we can follow. And the type that he is of Christ, the ultimate example for our lives, who gave up his rights as God, as the Son of God, to come here, become a man, suffer, and die for us. Father, I just pray that you would challenge us, that you would work in our hearts, that we wouldn't just look at today or tomorrow as another day, but that we would look for how we can be involved in the building of your kingdom. Just ask these things in your name. Amen.